over this last week, and at the festival we had great visitors, and one of these visitors, they decided to do a little bit of ministry, you know, something that we should be doing as well. You know, they decided to bring some religious tracts and put them around our church to teach us a few things. And they're telling us that you might be religious, but not right with God. Of course, I'm not going to take time to go through this entire thing. You know, this is, I'm just wondering if most of us have the knowledge when we, if most of us have the knowledge when we read through this, if we can see, you know, where these people are coming from. And, you know, if we can tell if they are, because they're not going to tell you who they are, if they are Jehovah's Witnesses or if they are Presbyterians or, you know, most of them, they call themselves non-denominational. And, but if we have the mindset of the church, if we have, you know, the sensorium of the Orthodox mind, very quickly we will be able to catch on and see that these people have nothing to do with the church, because you will not see the word church in their writings. They only speak about the Bible. The Bible, from beginning to end, teaches that to be right with God, we need a sacrifice for our sins. And of course, they go into the justice of God and the Anselmian theories that we talked about in previous courses. And again, in the second paragraph, the Bible teaches that salvation is God's gift. And in the third paragraph, they don't want to be repetitious, so instead of using the word the Bible, they use God's good news, which is the New Testament, basically. So here we have some denomination of Protestantism that sends its people out to try to, you know, find souls who might not be right with God, and they're telling us that we may be religious, but we are not, we may not necessarily be right with God. And that is very true. So indeed, if we can be religious, we can come to church every Sunday. You know, we can help at the festival every year. We can be the best chefs and not have a great relationship with God. That is very, very true. Again, what is strange about this, it's nothing strange, it's basically the litmus test. In most of these tracts, you will not see the word church. They constantly speak about the Bible, the Word of God, the Bible. And the Bible teaches us, the Bible is this, and this is the great sin of Protestantism, and more specifically Luther and the reformers of the 18th century, to believe in a book with the spirit of the Quran. Muhammad teaches that the Quran somehow fell from heaven. And you don't dare translate or do anything with the Quran, because it is a mystical magic book. So most of us, unfortunately, because we are influenced from this mindset, we think that the evangelists, they sat there like stenographers, like transcribers, they had a pen, and God was speaking to them, and they were simply writing every word down. That is not the case. This is not what the Bible is. The Bible is not these words that God gave to, you know, the exact vocabulary. The Bible is the nucleus of the experiences of the prophets, the apostles, and those who reach theosis. They were not given these words because God does not speak in these words, not always. at the state of theosis, St. Paul, when he went to seventh heaven, when he went to heaven, when his mind was drawn to heaven, St. Paul talks about inexpressible things, uncreated words. So what the disciples have, what the prophets have, they have the experience of God, and then they take this experience and they put it in words. So the revelation of God is given in the uncreated light. St. John in the book of the Revelation states that on a Sunday, on the day of the Sunday, Kyriaki, on that day, I was in the Spirit. And he saw all these things, and then later on, he expressed them. He expressed these uncreated things. He expressed this revelation in human words. So we don't believe in a book. We don't believe in the Bible. We believe in the church. What came first, the New Testament or the church? Most Protestants would think that, you know, the Bible was, the New Testament was right there, right from the beginning. Up to the 3rd and 4th century, there were books of the New Testament that were not accepted in the canon yet. So the first 2-3 decades, the church did not have a New Testament. Everything was passed down by holy tradition. So the Holy Scripture is a fraction of the faith. It is the distillation, the nucleus of these experiences, or the empirical knowledge of the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. So as Orthodox, we believe in the church. The church wrote the New Testament. The apostles were members of the church, members of the body of Christ. And all the writers were glorified members of the church. And it was the church over the centuries that filtered the dozens of false books that were claiming authenticity. There were many books called pseudo-gospels. And without the church, the Bible cannot be interpreted. The church is the medical school, the medical association. Imagine, Dennis, you know, somebody goes to, instead of going to a medical school, they simply begin to buy the medical journals of the doctors. They stay at home. And after 5 years, they begin to perform operations, you know, in the operating rooms. I don't think they will become very successful, or they would be accepted in the medical association. It is not enough just to read the journal all by itself. It is best to also have the experienced doctors to teach you empirically, to give you the experience and show you exactly how to proceed. This is exactly what the church does. The scriptures is the inerrant word of God, the revelation of God. However, we don't interpret it by ourselves. The church interprets the scriptures. Holy tradition, the entire consensus of the church fathers. We were talking about the Most Holy Theotokos in the last 3-4 weeks, and you know, it has been amazing, and we always feel the protection of the Theotokos, you know, in our lives. You know, she always protects us. But, and I feel uneasy speaking about this, but I think I will. You know, in the last 3-4 weeks, it's just one thing after her protection has been so visible. Only yesterday, I was using a miter saw, and a chunk of wood, at the speed of bullet, missed my left eye by hence a quarter of an inch. Only a week before that, I don't know how I did this, I put my whole fist through a glass window. My hand actually slipped, went right through, and I was cut parallel to the veins, missing my veins by about a quarter inch. 3 weeks before that, I was on my way to Virginia. I went to take off. My alternator decided to die before I started the trip, so I was able to take another car, so I wouldn't be stranded in the middle of the road. And these are the very, very small things that we see. How about the things that we don't know about? All this protection of the Most Holy Theotokos and the saints. And we're doing a great disservice to ourselves and also Orthodox, and especially the people that actually look down and do not give honor to the Most Holy Theotokos. Granted, the verses in the New Testament about the Mother of God, the birth giver of God, are very few. We don't have a lot of verses, especially after the resurrection, because she would not be a very believable witness, especially to the idolaters. They would become scandalized. Who's speaking about the resurrection? His mother? So as you can see, she was silenced. This is a mystery. Just like her virginity was a mystery, and it was silenced. No one knew. Not the demons, not the angels. Nobody knew. And this mystery continues, the mystery of the Theotokos. The verses are very few. Even though she was a central figure in the life of the church, she was in the center of the apostles. If you see the icons of the Pentecost, if you see the icons of the Ascension, she's in the center. When Christ ascended, she took his place. But silently, mystically. Unfortunately, some of the very few verses that we see in the New Testament are highly abused by non-Orthodox who are doing great harm to themselves and a great disservice spiritually. And one of these verses can be found in all the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. At some point, Christ is speaking to a multitude, and his brothers and his mother are waiting outside. They come to speak to him. And someone says, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they want to see you. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him, his audience. And in Luke we read, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So most of the non-denominational Christians who take verses out of context, as Orthodox, we don't take a verse and begin to look at that. We need to look at the chapter before, at the chapter after, the whole context to see the whole meaning, and then we interpret scripture by scripture. We don't just take an independent verse and begin to memorize it and accept it the way it looks fundamentally or literally. So here they tell us that, you see, he's not really favoring his mother. His mother is not that great. He ignores her. On the surface, this verse seems to have a negative connotation towards his family, his brothers, sisters and mothers. And we'll talk about the brothers of the Lord up next class. And again, we need to magnify the Theotokos, but there are those who use these verses, which they take out of context, to minimize and actually blaspheme the most holy Theotokos, to minimize the role of the Theotokos in history. And we need to look at these verses using an Orthodox mindset, and we'll benefit greatly from the experience of the Church Fathers. So why this minimizing? Why didn't Christ put his mother on the pedestal and introduce her to the audience? Was he really ignoring her? And if you're only referring to his brothers, it's somewhat understandable because his brothers did not believe in him. They believed after the resurrection. James, Jude, they wrote epistles accepted in the canon of the New Testament. So is the Lord actually ignoring his mother at this verse? What is taking place? And how can we understand this? We will by looking at the entire picture. When the Lord was at the summit of his passion, when his life was hanging over the abyss with excruciating pain, he was fighting for the salvation of the world, taking on the legions of darkness. Even at this most difficult time, he did not fail to show devotion and respect and endearment to his most holy mother. He entrusted his ever-virgin mother to the Apostle John. So the Lord, up until the very final moments of his earthly life, he was flawless in all respects towards his mother. But why did he not put his mother on the pedestal in all these three accounts of the evangelists? No, he did not dishonor her. But at the same time, as I said, he did not give great introductions or praises. He did not do this for the following reason. He was the absolute teacher. And he was putting into practice one of his most dreadful commandments. In Matthew 10:37, he was teaching this very crowd he who loves father or mother or brother or sister or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we can extend this a little bit. We can stretch this out. He who loves himself, his life, his lifestyle, boyfriend, girlfriend, peers, co-workers, employers, sports, football, baseball, soccer, hiking, bicycling, golf courses, homes, airplanes, and boats, more than me is not worthy of me. So this was the great teaching that he needed to uphold in this situation. So anyone who loves these most precious things of this life, like mother, father. What's more precious than a mother? Husband, wife, brother, sister. More than him is not worthy to be his disciple. And how could he dare to teach such a commandment if he did not obey this commandment 100% to its perfection? He also said, great is the one, not the one who teaches, but the one who applies and lives by his teachings. He will be called great in the kingdom of God. The one who applies what he teaches. So Christ was fulfilling this dreadful commandment. And although he loved his Holy Mother immensely, he needed to teach us to prioritize. He needed to show in his public ministry that his love for his Heavenly Father and his obedience to his heavenly mission undertaken for the salvation of the world was higher than his love for his earthly mother. He needed to teach us that our love for our relatives, mother, father, children, grandchildren, our love for our relatives is just that, relative. While our love for our Heavenly Father is absolute. Thus, he needed to offer the love for his mother as sacrifice to the love of the Heavenly Father. There was a mystery in progress when he was saying, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" For example, in the wedding of Cana, if he would do the miracle right away, his mother and the most holy Theotokos was so humble, so simple. She was 100% human, a human being. It was a wedding. Most likely these were relatives. So she was there. She was helping in the kitchen. He was helping with the preparations. The most holy Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, she was helping. She wasn't invited. She was already there. Jesus was invited and his disciples. So they are out of wine. And she approaches him very humbly and with much faith, knowing his power, and she simply says, they ran out of wine. Now here, the translation is awful. It's just, the King James translates, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And of course, the meaning of that word, of the word woman today, has nothing to do with the ancient Greek term of endearment, gyne, which 2,000 years ago, it meant my beloved lady, my dear lady. The translators of King James translate, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" In other words, why are you bothering me? That's what it sounds like. Even the NIV, which is very evangelical, even the NIV does a better job in this verse. "My dear woman, why do you involve me?" Much better. And here's the translation of the ancient Greek. My dear lady, okay, they ran out of wine. Well, how is this our concern? She said nothing. She stayed silent, humble, obedient. She walked away in faith. She turns to the servant and says, do exactly what he tells you. She knew her son. But here there's a mystery taking place. see, we have two natures in Christ, the divine and the human, unconfusedly united. We also have two wills in Christ. We have the divine will and the human. We also have two energies in Christ, the divine energy and the human. So when Christ, in his human will, he's saying, my time has not come yet. I really do not have any information from above to do anything about this. So he sacrifices his love for his mother. His initial reaction, if we can speak like this, was, my time has not come yet. But because he sacrificed his own will for the will of the Father, heaven opens and answers immediately. So the sacrifice of the desire of his mother accelerated his glory. This reminds us of Abraham's love for God. You know, Abraham really loved God. Abraham was eager to follow God anywhere. God would say, go to a place, leave this place and go. Abraham went, no questions. At the age of 75, God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your family and go to this place. Abraham obeyed without knowing where he was going. And he became the father of many nations. And at the age of 100, Abraham begot Isaac. And the scripture says, and Abraham loved Isaac. And the scripture is very laconic. It's very brief. And our church fathers interpret, the heart of Abraham was divided. Before, it was given to God 100%. But now he loves his only son. 50% with Isaac and 50% with God. Before Isaac, Abraham's heart was totally given to God. So God wants to set his heart straight all over again. He says, I gave you a son not to lose you. So be careful. Bring your son here and sacrifice him to me. And you see how obedient Abraham was. He did not tell Isaac's mother because there would be an added temptation. He simply takes him and goes. And God instructs him, go to the mountain and sacrifice Isaac. It's very difficult. He was not rejoicing. He was cut to the heart. He who loves mother, father, child, son, daughter, more than me, is not worthy of me. It's exactly what happened with Lot's wife. Lot's wife loved her home a little bit more than the commandments of God. So she looked back to look at these things one more time, and she lost God. She chose her own will over the commandment of God. Abraham stayed true, a true disciple. He took his son to sacrifice him. And God returns Isaac to him. It's okay now, take this ram. Your heart is back where it belongs. What it used to be. Your love for me is absolute, and you proved it by your willingness to part with your own son. And that's why Abraham is the man of faith of the Old Testament. The greatest man of faith of the Old Testament is Abraham. So Christ did the same thing in Cana. He sacrificed the love of his mother, something that the old Adam did not do. In the Garden of Eden, after Eve was created from his side, Adam said, "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." And he loved his wife. But after Eve disobeyed the commandment of God, Adam did not sacrifice his love for Eve over his love for God. At that very moment, when she handed him the fruit, if he would have separated himself from sin, if he would say, "I'm sorry, you did this all by yourself, I don't agree with it, and I expect us to go speak to God and ask for forgiveness," things would have been different. So Christ did not love his mother any less, but he needed to stay at the height of his divine commission. We will continue to fulfill the fifth commandment. But when people, whether friends or blood relatives or associates, when they ask us to do something which is contrary to the will of God, then we must sacrifice this love, this friendship, this relationship, whatever it is, this business relationship, we must sacrifice it for the love of God. And we must choose the fulfillment of God's commandment. We saw this over and over again in the lives of the saints. Some of the husbands during the second and third and fourth century, all they had to do is offer a little bit of incense to Caesar. And while their children were present and their wife was weeping and tempting them, "Please, you have children. What are we to do?" The answer of the martyr was always, "God will look over you. God will protect you." And he died for his faith. And if we do that, if we sacrifice some of these friendships, some of these illicit loves sometimes, then Christ will also tell us, "This is my mother and my brothers." He will include us among his brothers and sisters. And sometimes we may lose earthly relatives because of our faith. Sometimes we may lose many friends because of our faith. We can lose some memberships in some clubs because of our beliefs. But we will become members of a new family, the family of God. And Christ will include us in the crowds, in the crowd, when he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." No, he could not praise her directly at that point. He could not get up and stop his sermon just because his brothers and his mother was outside. as we mentioned, the scribes and the Pharisees were already attacking him. The Herodians were already teaming up with some of his enemies. And this is possibly why his brothers came to pull him away. He was teaching for days. They were not eating. The crowds were there by the thousands. At some point, you know, they were crushing him. Very, very close. And then he would go to the mountain and pray and then come back. And hundreds and thousands of people would gather. And he was healing the sick, even in the Sabbath. And there was already rumors that were ready to kill him. And his brothers, not knowing his divine mission, they most likely compelled his mother to come and talk to him and check out on his well-being. At that crucial moment, if he would have stopped his sermon to go and join his family, the scribes and the Pharisees would say, "Look at him. He stopped his sermon for his mother. You know, he talks big. He talks about great things, but he's still tied to the apron strings of his mother." So at that point, he continued to preach. As we said, he sacrificed the love for his mother. Did not diminish any of that love, but he needed to uphold his divine mission and the absolute love for his Father in heaven. So again, this was the greatest indirect praise, the greatest compliment that he could have given her. "Who is my mother and my brothers and sisters? Whoever does the will of God." But who did that more than the Theotokos? No one. Her heart was exclusively given to her son from the beginning to the end. Before his birth, during the birth, after the birth, her faith was absolute. Her faith, hope, and love was perfect. And that's why all generations call her blessed. Christ, and if we have the mind of Christ to understand all this, you will perfectly see that by these verses, he praises his mother. This is the mind of our church. And we will see this very clearly in another verse that is also highly abused by the non-Orthodox. This other verse happens to be in Luke as well. We read the gospel that includes this verse in the supplication services. And you all remember, during his ministry, in Luke 11:28, after he was teaching his disciples and he taught them how to pray after the Lord's Prayer, he continued to reveal his divine wisdom by casting out demons and doing great miracles. And the Pharisees were thinking that by the power of Beelzebub, he was casting out demons. A simple woman was so overcome by his teachings, she could not hold back her enthusiasm. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that gave you milk, that nursed you." And Christ answered in Greek, Menun ye. And we read in English, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And I will read, because it's such an important verse, and unfortunately, most of our priests, most of our Orthodox priests, read this verse with the terrible translation, with the wrong translation of almost all the English gospel translations and Bible translations. The King James has Christ replying, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. It kind of makes it seem that he's kind of disagreeing with this woman. The woman is saying, blessed is your mother. Blessed is the woman that gave you birth. And the New King James, in the Orthodox Bible, mind you, states, more than that, which, by the way, is a translation. I mean, it is King James. It is not translated from the original Greek. More than that, in other words, more blessed than my mother, that's what it seems like, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The NIV states, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it and obey it. The New Oxford Annotated Bible, blessed rather. The Orthodox New Testament of the Holy Apostles' Convent, I was very surprised by this. Yea, rather, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. The way this verse is translated, it shows a subtle disagreement of Christ and the words of this lady. This is a horrible translation. Everywhere I go, in every church, and I will suggest for you to do the same very politely, and I will give you proof from the lexicon that's in every library in this country, that this word menun does not mean rather. Every seminary has this lexicon, and I'm very surprised that our own English theologians have not caught on to this. Some have, like St. Anthony's Monastery and some of the writers there. Menun ye, according to this lexicon that you will find in every American library. It's ancient Greek, translated in English. This work has been done by Protestant scholars back in 1871. Menun, according to this lexicon, means not rather, but certainly, surely, truly, indeed, of course. So when this woman is saying and praising the mother of the Lord, blessed, blessed is your mother, blessed is the woman that brought you to this earth, blessed the woman that gave you milk and fed you Christ agrees 100%. Of course, blessed are those who keep the word of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.
Indeed.
Menunia. The funny thing about this menunia, and this is what really disturbs me. In Luke 11:28, this word menunia, they interpret it, they translate it rather. In Philippians 3:8, the same word they translate without a doubt. Indeed. So this shows that all the other verses of Christ were also full of praise. This agrees with the spirit of the church and the spirit of Christ with all the other verses. Blessed is the mother that bore you and the breast that gave you milk. Of course, indeed. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it and keep it.
What a term.
I just wonder, when the Holy Mother told Christ to change the water into wine, do you think that she was kind of like egging him on to get him, starting him to start performing his thing?
No, because she, not really, because she could have done it much earlier than that. No. Her humility was so immense. I mean, she's the epitome of humility. She didn't even tell Joseph about her vision, about her meeting with Archangel Gabriel. And Joseph was having awful thoughts. Mary, what is this that I see? What has happened to you? She stayed silent. She did not even want to say, look, you know, God appeared to me, and, you know, she did not want to entertain these thoughts of, you know, of possibly falling into pride. She was so humble that she felt, if God wants him to know, God will let him know. I will say nothing and bear the consequences. She did not know egotism or pride. Now, I know that some of the theologians, sometimes they write, you know, well, she wanted to show her son off. No. No, this is our thinking. She was sinless. She was at the state of theosis. No, she had. This is exactly what she did. She's the mediator between men and her son. And her son mediates, okay, between himself and God the Father, the triune God. From this we see that she has, her intercessions are great. From this we see that she began to intercede to save these people from embarrassment. These people ran out of wine. Poor people. Let me help them. I'll do whatever I can. If she had wine at her home, she would go bring it. She didn't have anything like that. If she could go borrow some wine, she would go. But there was no other way humanly possible to help these people out. So we have these three levels of relationship. We have the relationship of essence of God. The essence of God is only known to the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons of God. The relationship is exclusive to the three persons. We read in the scriptures, no one can see God and live. That's it. Even Moses, who wanted to see God, he only saw the backside. The backside is the incarnation, the human nature, the glory of God. The glory of God is not the essence of God. It's the third level, and outer, according to St. Godimus. This is the innermost level of relationship, the relationship of essence, exclusive only to the persons. The outer relationship is the relationship of the energies of God. What is love? Love is an energy. God is love, but love is not God. Okay? Hope I'm not losing you. And in God we have an infinite number of energies, same energy with different forms. One single energy, just like we have water. And if we give water to different trees, we're going to have apples, peaches, you know, the same water gives us different, okay. The same energy divides indivisibly according to Romanides, okay. And it gives the energy that we need. We have the existential energy of God, the administrative energy of God. Every human being relates to God. Every human being. By the existential energy of God, the stars, the whole universe is held by the existential or administrative energy of God. However, the sanctifying energy of God is only to be found in the church. Okay. So it makes sense. And that energy, we need to invite ourselves. We have to use our own free will to invite God in our lives. The grace of God. So that is the third level of relationship. So Saint Nicodemus is saying that all angels, all elements, all human beings, everybody that ever lived, related to God in this third level of relationship. Only one person, only one new thing under the sun that we'll celebrate in a few days once again. The miracle of miracles, the mystery of mysteries. The uncontainable God does not come into the Theotokos by simply the energy, but by the hypostasis. The person of the Logos enters the Theotokos and takes our flesh, takes her blood, and this is the only new thing under the sun. So here we have something that we never had before, with no other human being, no angels, a second level of relationship for the first time. And this is why she's above the angels, because even the angels relate to God by the third level of relationship, the outer level. And that's why she's called second to the Holy Trinity by the Church Fathers. And Saint Nicodemus continues, after he explained all this to the monks, they finally agreed that yes, his theology is absolutely orthodox. So they left him alone. And then he continues on and he says, in the canon of the Pentecost, the long readings that we have in the monasteries, and we sit down during those readings, the canons that go on and on and on for hours, you know, in the Holy Mountain, some of the, I don't know if
some of the fathers have been there, and I'm sure they have. Some of the prayer services, you know, they don't go for 2, 3, 4 hours. On a feast day, like Christmas, or, you know, they can start from 6 at night and go till 2, 3 o'clock the next day, like 18 hours straight. Okay. And there was one German fellow that was visiting Holy Mountain, and he was one, you know, he was in one of the services. And he stood there for 18 hours, and after the vigil was over, he says, "I want to be Orthodox." And he says, "Why? Why do you want to be Orthodox? Did you see a vision or something?" "No, no, I want to be Orthodox. I was never able to stay in a church for more than half an hour. This is a miracle. That's it. I want to be baptized." The grace of God simply visited him at that point. And these 18 hours just passed like no time at all. So in the canon of the Pentecost, the melodist, Saint Nicodemus writes, the melodist did not say that the Holy Theotokos gave flesh to the master craftsman Logos of the Father. Here, a creature is giving flesh to the Creator, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who's the beginning of the creations of God. And this is where Arius and some of the Jehovah Witnesses stumble. The Greek word archi doesn't mean the beginning, yes, but it means the initiating, the initiator of the creation of God. He is the initiating force of God's creation. Basically, he's the creator of the entire universe. So the hymnologist, the melodist, does not say that she gave flesh to the master craftsman, to the Logos, to God the Word, but she, this is the key word, remember this, but she loaned flesh to the master creator of the universe. And this loan is not like an external loan of money or materials. This loan cannot be paid back, only because our Lord Jesus Christ will have her flesh on him forever and ever and ever. He will never shed his human nature. And that's her flesh, her body. And because the Logos will always be united to our human nature, the nature of the Theotokos, this is a permanent loan. And her son is permanently indebted to her. Permanently indebted to our Theotokos, our mother. And her son being in debt, number one, he needs to glorify and honor her much more so than any other creation. And the second reason, our Lord being indebted to her, he must hear all her requests, all her prayers, and all her petitions, and all the gifts he gives through her. And our saints will tell us, and the monks, that the Jesus prayer is given to them through the Theotokos. The gifts are given through her. So the saints say, run to her, run to her with much piety, with many tears, and she will always listen to you. She's our ultra-fighting commander, as we stated at the last session about 6-7 months ago, last April, I think. She's constantly praying for the whole world. The whole world. I saw some interesting icons in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land. as one great icon when, I guess, our sins, they offend God, and He's ready to give up on us and let us go to our enemies. And I saw the Lord at some point taking His hand in an icon now, closing the mouth of the Theotokos. He's a little angry in His human nature. Okay, He takes His hand. That's enough. Don't ask for any more. I had it with these people. You know. And at that point, the icons weep. The icons weep. And when we see weeping icons, sometimes it's a blessing, sometimes it is not. When I was in the island of Andros about two and a half years ago in March, when we first struck Iraq, on that same day, the icon of the Holy Theotokos, the hope of all, the Pandon of peace, was tearing right in front of his church.